Belief. It's a mental persuasion that leads us to accept something as being true. And while it's true that every person has a set of beliefs which becomes their system of faith, it's also true that a person can place their faith in something that's simply not true. That's right, you can have faith in something that's false. For example, according to one poll, 2% of Americans still believe that the earth is flat. They totally believe the earth is flat. And despite all the pictures that, you know, we've received from satellites, they insist that, no, we live upon a flat planet. They believe it. Unfortunately, their belief is not true. 7% of us insist that the moon landing was completely faked. 13% of us believe that Obama is, in fact, the Antichrist. And 14% of us believe that Bigfoot is out there somewhere, somehow hiding from all the photographers. Without debate, the world is filled with people who believe some pretty strange things. And now I realize that there are many who would place the Christian faith into the same crazy camp with those who believe that lizard people are controlling our government. And yet I would encourage every person to just simply take the time to examine the Christian faith as I did back in 1995. It was back in 1995 when I was encouraged to consider the evidence for the Christian faith. And after looking at the historians from the first and second century, after examining the writings of the Roman historians and the Greek historians and even the Jewish historians, I saw that all of the best evidence supports the Christian faith. And I believe that those who will take an honest look at the evidence will realize that the Christian faith is not some crazy belief system, but rather it's a system of faith that's founded upon facts. Not only that, but I would also point out that the Christian faith is actually a belief system which will bring everlasting benefits to those who will embrace it. And here in our time today, we find Paul. He's describing some of the benefits that believers will enjoy as we embrace the Christian faith. And as we study the scriptures which are here before us this morning, we'll soon see that our faith not only secures our salvation, but we'll also begin to see, first of all, that the Christian faith will benefit the believer because it produces within us confident assurance. Secondly, we'll see that the Christian faith will benefit the believer because it produces confirming evidence. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that the Christian faith will benefit the believer because it produces comprehensive intelligence. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, because here we find Paul. He's helping his audience to understand the benefits of our saving faith. As you make your way to Hebrews 11, well, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today by taking a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul concluded chapter 10 with the words of the prophet Habakkuk. It's the prophet Habakkuk who encouraged the people of God to realize that the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But now, as we consider what Habakkuk was saying, the obvious question is this. Well, what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean to live by faith? And what are the examples of faith that we ought to follow? Because as I've already pointed out, there are a lot of people who are living by faith, but it's not a reasonable faith. It's not a faith that makes sense. And so what does it mean for the just to live by faith? Well, in order to answer these questions, Paul took some time to present us with a list of the Old Testament examples of faith, which includes Abel and Abraham, Isaac and Moses. And we're actually going to spend several weeks making our way through this chapter, which we commonly call the Hall of Faith, because it is a list of those Old Testament saints who present us with an example of faith. As we make our way through this chapter over the next several weeks, we're going to explore the ways in which the Old Testament saints lived by faith as they set out to serve the Lord. But before we actually dig in and examine all of these examples, Paul first began by presenting us with some of the benefits of believing. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin our study of this chapter there at verse 1 where Paul declares, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul. He's presenting a theological definition for the word faith. But before we examine the expanded definition, I should first point out that the original Greek word, which is translated faith, it simply speaks of the confident belief that we embrace after being convinced that something is true. Once somebody convinces you that something is true, you have faith in that truth. And while many would have us to believe that faith is always entirely blind, I would simply point out that Paul is actually using a word that describes a conviction that springs forth from evidence. Now, that's not to suggest that people can't have a blind faith, and yet that concept of faith is not really what Paul is talking about here. There are many born-again believers who have a blind faith in the Christian truths. And you know, praise the Lord that we can be saved by blind faith. And yet Paul, here in using this Greek word, he's actually talking about a faith which becomes this conviction that springs forth from the evidence. Therefore, faith, according to Paul, it's a confident assurance which is founded upon the facts. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 11. If you would look with me again at verse 1, where Paul declares, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul now describing faith as a substance. And so we've considered what the meaning of the word faith is, but he goes on further to give us some theological understanding of the word faith by telling us that it's a substance. And just to be clear, this word substance, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the substructure of a building, which we commonly call the foundation. And so Paul is saying, hey, the faith is a substructure. Or we could render the beginning of verse 1 in this way, faith is the foundation of things hoped for. While it's true that our faith in Jesus is indeed the foundation of our hope, it's also true that the Greek word, which was translated substance, it's also used in reference to a steadfastness of mind which creates confident assurance within us. It's for this reason that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation, they render the beginning of verse 1 in this way, "Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen." And so we see that faith, which is a conviction that stems from looking at the evidence, will then produce confidence within us. It's a conviction that results in confidence. And it's also important to note that the word hope, found there in verse 1, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which in a religious sense, it speaks of those who wait for salvation with joy and full confidence. I always like to point this out because we tend to use the word hope in a wishful thinking sort of way. But that's not the kind of hope that we learn about in the Bible. The word hope in the Bible speaks of a joyful confidence. For example, let's consider how the Apostle Peter used the same Greek word which is translated hope. It's 1 Peter 1 verse 13 where Peter declares, "Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter wasn't saying that it might be brought to you. No, Peter's encouraging his audience to realize that those who trust in Christ Jesus can rest in the hope, the joyful confidence that brings us to the knowledge that the Lord is going to reward every believer at the time of his return. We also find Paul describing this hope that we have in Jesus in his letter to the Christians in Colossae. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul assures his audience that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the joyful confidence that we have in glory. Or in other words, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to biblical theology, we receive the indwelling Spirit of Christ at that point in time. And with the indwelling Spirit of Christ within us, we can now rest in the confident conviction that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is not only dwelling within us, but that He is going to eventually glorify our lowly bodies at the time of the resurrection. And therefore, Christ in you is the hope of glory, which points to the day of our resurrection when we receive that brand new body. Therefore, faith in Christ Jesus ought to fill our minds with the confident conviction that our salvation has been secured by our Savior. And when we go and take a look at the evidence and see that the evidence actually supports the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, then we can also have the confident assurance in our own resurrection, that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will give us this glorified body. With this in mind, let's continue to look at Hebrews chapter 11. Let's continue to consider what faith is. And if you would, look with me again at Hebrews 11 verse 1, where Paul declares, now faith is the substance. It's the substructure. It's the foundation of things that we hope for, the joyful confidence that we have in our glory. And then he says, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That word evidence, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of those tests by which a thing is examined and then proved. And so we see then that faith is this substructure. It's this foundation of the things that we're hoping in, and it becomes the evidence of things that we don't yet see. That word evidence is a word that speaks of the assurance that's acquired whenever we've proven the truth of a matter. And it's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render verse 1 in this way. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us the assurance about things we cannot see. Simply put, saving faith will fill the heart of the believer with this confident assurance that everything God has promised is going to come to pass. And this is based on the continuation of testing the faith. And how do we do this? But continuing to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing how he continues to answer our prayers and fulfill his promises. I became a Christian back in 1995, and I can tell you that throughout this whole time, the Lord Jesus has never let me down once. And every year that passes just gives me much more confidence. I have a confident assurance that everything that he's promised in the future, I can bank on it. I can trust in it. And why? Well, because since 1995, he hasn't failed me once. Now, in order to further grasp the confident assurance that's produced by saving faith, I want to take a moment to consider the context. Remember, it's back in Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul encourages his audience to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We draw near to God, not, you know, well, maybe he'll hear me, but in a true heart that has a full assurance of faith. That's what leads up to chapter 11, where he tells us that now faith is the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we draw near to God with full assurance of faith, and we take confidence and have assurance in Christ Jesus as we draw near to him. And then he culminates and brings a conclusion to Hebrews chapter 11 with chapter 12. And it's there in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 where Paul reminds his readers that the Lord Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. We can draw near to God with true and full assurance of faith because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Therefore, those who trust in Christ Jesus can rest in this assurance, knowing that he not only started this relationship, he not only brought us to a point of faith, but he is going to finish the work that he started. And listen, this confident assurance that the Christian can enjoy, it's not based on the amount of faith that we have. And it's so important for us to grasp this. Because sometimes we can feel like, well, you know, if I can just muster enough faith, when Jesus says all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. We don't need to somehow, you know, build up our faith to this, you know, great degree that, you know, I'm, you know, no, listen. Our confident assurance is not based on our faithfulness. Our confident assurance is based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And in order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Philippians, I want to take a moment to address a misconception that many popular preachers present as they set out to convince us that we must somehow exercise the force of faith by continually producing the power of faith through positive confession and these sorts of things. I'll give you one example of this. It's Joyce Meyer who assures her audience, and I quote her now, "Words are containers for power." I mean, that's Harry Potter magic if I've ever heard it. Words are containers for power. It's ridiculous. But then she goes on to explain herself by encouraging her audience to speak faith-filled words that will bring to pass God's good plan for our life. In other words, if you're not speaking faith-filled words, then God can't accomplish his will in your life. Wait, what? Now I control God by my words? I don't think that I have enough faith to believe that my words can control God's plan for my life. To me, that's a whole lot of faith that I don't think that I could personally muster up for myself. Joel Osteen also attempts to convince us of the same thing. He does this by declaring, "You've got to give life to your faith by speaking it out." And then for the sake of clarity, Osteen expands upon this concept by declaring this. He says, "One of the primary ways we release our faith is through our words. There is a divine connection between you declaring God's favor and seeing God's favor manifested in your life. A divine connection between you declaring God's favor and seeing God's favor manifested in your life." Wow, that's putting a whole lot of faith in your words. That if you just say the right words, then God has to respond to those words by making your desires come true in your life. Osteen and Meyer, they're both encouraging us basically to place our faith in our faith. That's really what it boils down to. They would have us to place our faith in our faith and then to speak those words of faith. Well, that makes no sense. And I don't see anywhere where the writers of the New Testament encouraged us to place our faith in our faith, but they continue placing our faith in Jesus Christ. For example, here in Philippians chapter 1, we find Paul, he's completely confident and he's certain of the salvation of these Philippians. Why? Because they were placing their faith in their faith? No. They were placing their faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that you're speaking words of faith." No, that's not what he says. He is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. His faith was not in their faith. His faith was in the Lord's ability to complete the work that Jesus Christ began. And so Paul reminds the Christians there in Philippi that the confidence of their faith must not be in their faith, but firmly founded in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And so he wasn't rejoicing because they were placing their faith in faith. He was rejoicing because he knew that they were truly placing their faith in the one who could complete the work of their salvation. He was rejoicing that their faith was in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, he was confident that Jesus would complete the good work that he started. Christian, listen, if you follow the false teachings of the prosperity preachers, then you will fail to experience the full assurance of faith. And the reason why is because our faith tends to waver. I mean, let's be honest. Some days we're, you know, just completely fired up and just you couldn't have any more faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then something bad happens, and next thing you know, we're questioning, well, does he even love me? And our faith wanes and wavers and it ebbs and flows. And listen, if your faith is in your faith, then you will only have the amount of assurance in your salvation as the faith that you have. And Jesus says, no, it's all you need is a mustard seed size amount of faith, which is, you know, very little bit of faith. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about how much your Savior has already finished the work and can be trusted in and is faithful, right? And so it's not about the amount of faith, it's about the object of our faith. Those who will place their faith, even just a little bit of faith, in the finished work of Jesus Christ will begin to realize that the Lord is able to complete the good work that he began in us. And in this way, faith becomes then a benefit for the believer because it helps us to have this confident assurance in our salvation, knowing that Christ Jesus is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And listen, faith not only gives us confident assurance in Christ Jesus, but faith will also become a benefit for the believer because it produces confirming evidence of our salvation. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews where we find Paul. He's here reminding his readers about the testimony which had been revealed by the faith of the elders. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 11. If you would, let's begin again at verse 1, where we learn that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, in order to understand who Paul is referring to here, I should first point out that the word elders was translated from the Greek word presbyteros. And this word presbyteros was used in reference to the pastors of each of the churches there in the first century. We could even use the word presbyteros of pastors today. And so it's possible that Paul is referring to those first century pastors who were leading the individual congregations throughout the world at that point in time. At the same time, though, this was also the word that the Jews would use when they were referring to the forefathers of Judaism. And so we ought to take a moment to ask, was Paul referring to the first century pastors, or was he referring to the Hebrew forefathers who were presenting us with a proper example of foundational faith? Well, in order to answer this question, we simply need to consider the context. And I'll remind you that Paul is going to spend the rest of this chapter examining the examples of faith that are found in Enoch and Noah, Isaac and Joseph. Therefore, it only stands to reason then that the elders that Paul was referring to are in fact the Old Testament saints. It's actually for this reason that the scholars who gave us the NIV, they render verse 1 and 2 in this way. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients, that's the word presbyteros, they translated it to ancients. This is what the ancients were commended for. Or how about the scholars who give us the Christian Standard Bible? They render the same word presbyteros as ancestors. This is what their ancestors did to win God's approval. Simply put, the Old Testament saints were able to obtain a good testimony because, well, they were walking by faith. They were walking by faith in the promises of God, and so therefore they obtained this good testimony. And just to be clear, I should point out that the phrase obtain a good testimony, well, it's translated from one Greek word which was used of those who would bear witness of the things that they had seen and heard. And so Paul might be referring to the way that they bore witness to the truth, but at the same time, that same Greek word that's translated obtain a good testimony, that same Greek word can also be used of those who became a living testimony and therefore became worthy of honor. That word was used to describe the way in which a faithful person would be commended for their faithfulness. And it's for this reason that the scholars who give us the NIV, they tell us that the ancients were commended for their faith. The ancients or the elders or the fathers of Judaism, they were commended for their faith. The scholars who created the New Living Translation, they put it plainly by rendering verse 2 in this way. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. They earned a good reputation. Or in other words, the Old Testament saints, they ended up earning a good reputation because they truly trusted in the promises of God. And that's not to say they always did everything right. Any student of the Old Testament will quickly realize that the Old Testament saints made a whole lot of mistakes, none of which are found here in Hebrews chapter 11. Because they gained a good reputation as they walked by faith. What this means then is that their actions became the empirical evidence which was able to confirm their profession of faith, thereby providing them with a reputation of being men and women of faith. And in order to further grasp the point that I'm seeking to make here, I want to consider the way that James describes this same concept in the second chapter of his epistle. So hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 2. It's in the second chapter of James' epistle where we find the brother of the Lord Jesus. He's helping his readers to realize that the evidence of saving faith is going to be found in the way that we live our lives. You see, the claim of the Christian faith, it's extremely easy to make. In other words, anybody can say, I'm a Christian. That's a very simple statement to just make. Anyone can claim to be a believer. However, the only way to confirm this claim in the eyes of others is to actually live a life that's in line with the will and the word of God, because this is how we gain a good testimony. Let's consider how James puts it here in the second chapter of his epistle. If you would look with me there at James 2, verse 18. Here James declares, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, in order to grasp the point that James is making here, it's important to understand that the statement, faith without works is dead, is not synonymous with the idea that faith plus works equals salvation. And that's an extremely important point to make, because listen, every cult out there that claims to be the true Christian faith and presents then us with a works-based plan of salvation, James chapter 2 will be the very first place they bring you to in order to make their case. And they'll say, oh, well, James says faith without works is dead. Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean faith plus works equals salvation. It just simply means that the person who claims to have faith and then doesn't back up that faith with good works has a faith that's basically a dead faith. But this is not the same as saying faith plus works equals salvation. James was not making a case for works-based salvation. Instead, he was helping his audience to understand that the only way you can justify your faith in the eyes of others is through your works. He was helping his audience to understand that those who are truly trusting in Jesus will demonstrate their faith through the good works of God. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at the point James makes at verse 18. Here he begins this by declaring, some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. How can you do it? How can you show someone your faith? Faith is something that's happening in your mind. It's something that's happening in your heart. It's invisible until it becomes action. If you say you have faith and then live a life that's in conflict with the faith you claim to have, then you're showing somebody that you really don't believe it at all. Show me your faith without your works. Can you take faith out of your pocket, put it on the table for all to see? No. The only way we can show someone our faith is through our works, which is why James says, I will show you my faith by my works. He was simply encouraging his audience to understand that the only way for Christians to confirm our claim of faith is by obtaining a good testimony through good works. Therefore, when James tells us that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, he's talking about our justification in the eyes of the people around us. Listen, he goes on to tell us that Abraham received the righteousness of God when he believed. It was accounted to Abraham for righteousness upon the point of his faith. But then what happened? He took Isaac up the mountain and showed everybody else that his faith was genuine. His faith, his claim to believe, was justified in the eyes of others the minute he took his son up the mountain. Paul goes on to make this same point in Titus chapter 2. It's there in Titus 2 where he encourages Pastor Titus to exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. A pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Based on this, we can see that Paul was expecting every Christian to confirm our claim of faith. And according to Paul, we do this by committing ourselves to a life of good works, which will result in doctrinal integrity, reverent dignity, and communicative purity. In other words, Christians have been called to confirm our faith in Christ by engaging in the good works which will cause us to obtain a good testimony in the eyes of others. And with that being the case, I believe that we would all do well to examine our own lives just for a moment. We should take a moment to ask ourselves, are my actions acting as evidence by providing others with the proof that my faith in Jesus is genuine, or are people surprised when they find out that I go to church? Have you ever told someone at work that you're going to church on Sunday? Like, really? You? If so, then you have to wonder, do I have works that prove my faith? Am I living a life that fails to comport with my claims of faith? Or am I actually obtaining a good testimony through a life of good works? If you aren't, then I would point you back to the words of James, who declared, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Listen, you can tell me all day long that you believe in God. You can believe in God all the way to hell. And you can be there in hell believing in God, knowing for certain that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and spend the rest of eternity in hell believing those things intellectually. The demons believe. And they're smart enough to tremble. And so a person can believe in God all the way to hell. It's what I call demon faith. But listen, demon faith won't result in a changed life, but true faith does. True saving faith will result in a changed life. Therefore, saving faith causes the Christian to obtain a good testimony as we set out to accomplish the works of God, and as we go out and accomplish those good works because we're motivated by our faith in Jesus Christ to go out and do these good works, it becomes a confirming evidence that we truly have been saved. If your life has not changed since the moment of your salvation, I'm here to tell you there's a question of your salvation. Because those who are truly saved by faith in Jesus Christ, they will begin to engage in the good works of God, which becomes a confirming evidence of salvation. And so we see then that faith becomes a benefit for the believer because it fills our heart with confident assurance in the finished work of Christ Jesus. And faith also becomes a benefit for the believer because it results in a changed life, which is the confirming evidence of our salvation. And finally, I would point out that faith becomes a benefit for the believer because it produces within us a comprehensive intelligence of God's plan. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews, because here we find Paul. He's now helping his Hebrew audience to understand that those who trust in the Lord Jesus begin to gain a greater understanding of God's plan for us. And I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 11. If you would, look with me again at verse 3. Here we learn that it's by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, here in this verse, we find Paul helping his Hebrew audience to understand that our faith in Jesus will provide us with a greater level of comprehensive intelligence. Or in other words, the person who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is able to achieve a greater level of intellectual understanding than our unbelieving counterparts. And the reason why? Well, it's because the born-again believer now has the opportunity to tap into the mind of God, which the Lord has revealed within the pages of his holy word. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at the beginning of verse 3. Here Paul declares, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, the word understand here is translated from a Greek word which speaks of comprehension. It's by faith that we comprehend God's design for the universe. That word understand refers to the mental processes by which we consider and perceive and process information as we think about things. And it's also the basis, this word understanding, it's the basis for the idea of mental exercises, the sort of exercises that we engage in as we conduct scientific observations. And listen, scientific observations are designed to interpret the world around us so that we can begin to grasp the truth which corresponds to reality. So that we can think true thoughts about the way things really are. And according to Paul, it's by faith in Jesus that we're able to make sense of the world around us. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation render verse 3. They put it like this: by faith we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that cannot be that can be seen. The universe which we see was made by something that we cannot see. See, those who trust in the Lord Jesus can begin to properly comprehend the world around us. And in order to understand how our faith results in this greater level of comprehensive intelligence, I want to take some time to consider the confusion that occurs in the minds of those who are rejecting Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, because here we find Paul in Romans 1. He's describing the way that unbelief will end up resulting in mental foolishness. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Romans, we should take a moment to consider the confusion that's been caused for many years by atheistic scientists who insist that the entire universe sprang forth from nothing. First of all, I would point out that nothing will never be able to produce something. I know it's very simple, but it seems to cause a lot of confusion amongst those who are, I guess, in their own rights, scientifically minded. But I'm here to tell you that nothing will never produce something. And we can wait for a jillion years, and if we begin with nothing, we will still have nothing after a jillion years. And with that being the case, we must understand that every material effect must first have an adequate cause. And therefore, it only stands to reason that there must be an infinite cause for all finite things. There must be an infinite cause for all finite things. Now, based on this reasoning alone, I would argue that the atheist who begins with the belief that there is no God, they won't be able to properly comprehend the complexity and the order of the universe. And the reason why is because they've ruled out the necessity of an intelligent designer by believing that nothing blew up and became something. They've ruled out an intelligent designer at the very outset of their research, and so they have to end up with infinite matter, which makes no sense at all. Because if you have infinite matter, then you have matter that infinitely takes up everything. That doesn't correspond to reality. And ruling out an infinite God, I mean, it's comparable to the art critic who insists that Michelangelo is a fictitious character who never, existed and was made up by the church. And then they arrive at the Sistine Chapel and they see all the beautiful paintings. And then they present a theory on how the humid climate of the region allowed the mold to grow in such an incredible way that it formed all these beautiful, images. I mean, you know, humidity and mold and just enough time and all of a sudden, wow, it's beauty. Now, we would laugh at that. We would think that's just absolutely ridiculous because we know Michelangelo went and not the Ninja Turtle, but the artist, just to be clear here. But Michelangelo, the artist, goes in there and creates these wonderful, you know, works of art. And we know that an artist did that because of the complexity of it and the order of it and the design of it. And then we turn around and we look at the entire universe and think, oh, nothing created something. It's amazing. The atheistic scientist is attempting to comprehend the creation around us while denying the existence of the Creator. It's senseless. Paul's dealing with that here in Romans chapter 1. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 20, here Paul declares, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And simply put, Paul's helping the Christians there in Rome to understand that those who choose to reject God at the outset of their research will end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. As a result, they end up suffering from comprehensive confusion as they try to make sense of the world around them, like the art critic who rules out Michelangelo and then wants to try to figure out how all the paintings there in the Sistine Chapel just happened by chance. These atheistic scientists, they become professors who proclaim themselves to be the ones who are truly intelligent, and yet Paul assures us that their so-called intelligence is actually foolishness. And what's even worse is that the cognitive confusion of atheism will end up affecting the mental health of other unbelievers as time goes on. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up at verse 24. Here Paul declares, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then notice in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Rome to understand that those who reject the God of the Bible will not only fail to make sense of the created complexity and the order of the universe, but there's also going to be an increasing inability to make sense of very simple truths, for example, gender identity. There's an increasing confusion that comes to the mind of the person who says no to God, no to God's word, and now let me make sense of the world around me. And there's going to be this struggle to comprehend the full universe as well as who am I and what is my purpose. As a result, there are more and more people beginning to suffer from a mental disorder known as gender identity dysphoria. This is a mental disorder that leads people to believe that their gender doesn't actually match up with their reproductive organs. And listen, my heart goes out to these people, but I'm not going to play into their delusion. If somebody were to come up to me right now and say, "Hi, I'm Abraham Lincoln," I'd be like, "Yeah, you need some medicine." And if a guy comes up to me and says, "I'm a gal," it's like, "No, you're not." You have a mental disorder. And I would be wrong to play into that delusion. Sadly, this is the sort of confusion that's continuing to increase, especially as kids now are being raised to reject biblical morality, and instead, children are being encouraged to believe that we can be whatever we want to be. Parents, don't ever tell your kids that. You can be whatever you want to be. No, you can't. I want to be a duck. Well, you can't be a duck. You can't just be whatever you want to be. You were designed by a God who has a very specific plan for your life. We would do well to teach kids that they need to be what God wants them to be, according to His design and according to His order. Sadly, public policy has rejected God's design, which is revealed in His word, and instead, now the public education system is encouraging parents of children who are struggling with gender identity disorder, which many kids will grow out of, most of them do. You know, if they're struggling with it at a young age, then most of them grow out of it. And however, the school system and the public education system is now encouraging parents to now take their kids in for sex reassignment surgeries. And you better believe that this is only going to produce a whole new generation of kids who are completely opposed to God's word. This direction will only lead people further and further away from the truth of God's word. And as a result, our society, it's continuing to slide down the slippery slope of sin. And now we can't make sense of anything. Because nature itself, we would look at nature and say, okay, there's a boy squirrel, there's a girl squirrel. Together they create little baby squirrels. And that's how things work. But now we're like, well, you know, gender fluidity. We don't really know what anybody is until they identify themselves. It's confusion. It's an inability to make simple sense out of the way things actually are. And it all stems from the fact that those who set their minds on the things of the flesh cannot understand the things of God. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There he declares, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you want to experience a good life and have peace of mind, then you need to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, because the carnal mind is at war with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Christian, listen, those who spend their time thinking about sinful things have a mind that is at war with God, a mind that is in conflict with the will of God. And as a result, we see the dumbing down of America, because people would rather go look at pornography, and they would rather go watch stupid television shows, and they'd rather spend all their time putting things into their brain that will not make them more intelligent. Meanwhile, the Word of God, the mind of God, has been revealed to us, and all we have to do is spend some time getting to know our Creator, who will then make us more intelligent. And listen, I'm not suggesting here that all Christians are more intelligent than all unbelievers, because I know a lot of Christians, and some of them are pretty dumb. And so just becoming a Christian won't make you automatically more intelligent. It's the Christian who will take the time to get to know the mind of God by studying the Word of God and applying it to their life. This Christian will have a higher level of comprehensive intelligence than the unbeliever. And the reason why is because we are tapped into the mind of God, which has been revealed in the Word of God. Therefore, rather than looking to secular scientists to help us make sense of the universe, rather than looking to secular psychiatrists to understand how the mind works, let's set our minds on the things of the Spirit so that we can walk in the comprehensive intelligence of our Creator. Christian, listen, our faith in Jesus, it's provided the born-again believer with many, many benefits. a relationship with our Creator is first and foremost. We actually get to commune with our Christ. What an incredible benefit that is. At the same time, we can also rejoice in knowing that the Christian faith, it's a benefit for the believer because it fills our hearts with the confident assurance of knowing that Christ Jesus is not only the one who began our faith, but he's going to finish it as well. The Christian faith is a benefit for the believer because it results in a changed life, and it's this changed life which provides us with the confirming evidence that we truly have been saved. And finally, the Christian faith is a benefit for the believer because it gives us the comprehensive intelligence that we need to be able to make sense of the world around us so that we're not just tossed to and fro by every doctrine that comes along, but we can be grounded in the truth of God's word. And with that being the case here, I just want to close this study off by encouraging you, Christian, let's continue walking by faith. There are so many benefits that will be given to those who walk by faith. Therefore, let's continue walking by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's by faith in Jesus that we will enjoy all of the benefits that he bestows upon those who believe in him. Let's pray.